and I hope it is well with your soul, or at least getting better. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 3, the third psalm. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. How many of you learned that when you were young? Some of you did. Okay. I understand it comes from the colonial days, the New England Primer, at least that far back. And of course, in those days, a lot of children died. They didn't make it to adulthood. And children were not normally isolated from death the way they are now. People didn't die in hospitals. They died at home. The funeral parlor was the family parlor. And so they saw death in their grandparents and maybe their parents, maybe their siblings, their friends. And so this kind of a prayer would have been a comforting thing for them. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Modern parents seem not to be as enthusiastic about this particular prayer. I had a mother tell me, I don't want to teach that to my kids. I don't want them thinking about dying at night. Well, times have changed. Not as many children die before they wake in our day and age. But a peaceful slumber is a good thing. To be able to lie down and rest and know that you're in the hands of God is a good thing. Last Halloween, one of the homes in our neighborhood put up a graveyard scene complete with a tombstone inscribed with the letters R.I.P. Go ahead, tell me what it is. Rest in peace. Rest in peace. Or it was originally a Latin phrase, requiescat in pace, may he rest in peace. But we've shortened it simply to rest in peace. In literature, at least, one doesn't have to die in order to rest in peace for a long time. How many of you read Washington Irving's Rip Van Winkle in school? Some of you did. Goodness. What do they teach kids in school these days? But it's about a lazy, good-for-nothing bum who goes up into the Catskills and he sees some people playing ninepins, some little strange, you know, they're not ordinary people. And he drinks some of their liquor and he falls asleep and he wakes up 20 years later. And I'm guessing that Rip Van Winkle is a play on rest in peace. Rip, you know, R.I.P., rest in peace. There he was. He was out for 20 years. Well, in Psalm 3, we have probably the most amazing example of somebody resting in peace, sleeping calmly, when his world was falling apart. David wrote Psalm 3 when he fled from Jerusalem during the rebellion of his son Absalom. Absalom wanted to kill his father and take over the kingdom. And as he approached Jerusalem with an army, King David had to flee for his life with just a few loyal supporters. And there was danger on that night that he might actually be captured by the armies of Absalom and killed. And it was only by the grace of God and the counsel of one of David's good friends who had infiltrated Absalom's council that David was saved. So David wanted to kill his father. Eventually, there was a great battle in which Absalom was killed instead. Now, you'd think that there would be rejoicing, but David was mourning his son publicly. Absalom, Absalom, my son, oh, I wish I had died instead of you. He had given orders that Absalom not be killed, but of course, Absalom was killed. And so David's loyal supporters almost deserted him. They said, well, we can tell now, if Absalom had lived and we had died, you'd have been happier. And so David had to pull himself together and go out and greet the people. It was a terrible time. Well, sometime during that terrible rebellion, David wrote Psalm 3. I'm going to read it. Follow along if you like. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Now, the lesson for us from this psalm is how to rest in peace before you die. Psalm 4, by the way, has a very similar theme. In that psalm also, David is in great trouble, and he speaks in that psalm also about peaceful sleep. So we don't know if it was written at the same time or if it just happens to have the same theme and was collected together one after the other. But I'm going to be drawing a little bit on Psalm 4 as well. So how is it that you can have rest in the horrible, terrible times of your life? Well, the first thing that we see in this psalm is describe your enemies to God. Describe your enemies to God. That's what David does. He says in Psalm 3, O Lord, how my enemies have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying to my soul. Not just a few, but many. And then in Psalm 4, verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? See, David is looking at the armies of Absalom, and it's not a small thing. When you describe your enemies to God, you might begin by describing the strength of your enemies, as David did here. He points out how strong they were. This is not a small disturbance that can be put down by his 30 mighty men. The police force can't take care of it. The rebellion is so strong, so well planned, so carefully carried out that it nearly succeeded in toppling David from the throne. God wants us to talk plainly to him about the enemies that face us, the waters that threaten to drown us, the fires that threaten to burn us up. Some people don't do that. I see Christians doing kind of opposite things when they get into difficulty. Some people magnify their troubles beyond all proper bounds, and some people diminish them. It's a slight exaggeration, but we once knew a family that, they almost wanted the whole church to gather around and moan and groan over the imminent death of this fellow with a hangnail, you know. They weren't quite that bad, but it was pretty close. That's one extreme. The other extreme, we had a deacon, a godly man in our church, and I went to see him in the hospital. He was in intensive care. He'd had a heart attack. And he says to me, oh, Pastor, you didn't need to bother to come and see me. I'm sure you have lots of other people to see. Of course I wanted to see him. I wouldn't have wanted to be anyplace else. When you're in trouble, talk to God realistically about the enemies your soul and your body are facing. Talk to him realistically about the problems of your children or your husband. What's happening to you outwardly? What's happening to you inwardly? And that's the common pattern we see in the Word of God. Godly people in the Bible cry out to God, speak to God, describe to God the troubles that they are in. Job cried out to God out of his raw-edged physical pain and out of his anguish of heart. And Job and Jeremiah both cursed the day they were born. They wished they'd never been born. They were in intolerable situations. Now, these men were not exaggerating. Their complaints were very real. The godly man or woman brings his complaints to God and says, God, I don't know what's going on. I don't like this. Why have you brought these things into my life? The ungodly person either curses God, swears at God, or just turns his back on God. If God won't have anything to do with me, I won't have anything to do with him either. Like the 4-year-old who stomps his feet and says, I don't love you anymore, and then turns his back on his mother. Yeah, the picture we have of godly people is of being very frank with God about the problems they are facing. Well, the first thing then is we see David describes the strength of his enemies. We can do that too. And then we can follow David's example to describe to God the suggestions of our enemies. What were his enemies saying? Well, Psalm 3 and verse 2, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Oh, by the way, Selah, which occurs several times in the Psalms, is a musical notation. Nobody knows what it means. It might mean get louder. It might mean stop the music for a minute. It might mean have a little musical interlude, like when the praise team up here pauses between verses. We stop singing and they keep playing. We don't know what it means. But the basic purpose of it was to draw your attention to what has just been said. So if you think of it kind of like this, stop and think about what you just read. That'll do for an adequate translation for Selah. That's basically what it's supposed to do. Well, he says, there's no deliverance for him in God. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance. Well, Psalm 4 and verse 6 has the same basic problem. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Now, what they're saying is, David is done for. We're going to win. God's not going to help him. He's lost. Why would they think that? Well, we can point out a couple of reasons. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the death of her husband, Nathan the prophet said to him, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Well, people knew that prophecy. They knew that a sword was coming on David's house. They knew trouble was there. So the rebels apparently thought God has rejected David just the way God rejected Saul. But God had not rejected David. In spite of this one great failure in David's life, David was still a man after God's own heart, a man who was, after that lapse, still serving the Lord and seeking the Lord. So they probably thought, well, God has turned against David because of his sin. But then the rebels were trusting in their own strength. They weren't trusting in God. There was no prophet who had come to anoint Absalom as a man of God, coming to anoint him as king in David's place. There was no high priest who had come with the high priestly garments and the Urim and the Thummim to inquire of God and ask, is this your man? Like many people, these rebels just reasoned, right, might makes right. God is on the side of the strong. God is on our side. We're stronger. We're going to win. God has deserted David. I mean, the size of our army proves it. David's enemies were saying these things as they were sitting to council in David's royal palace, and David was out sleeping in a tent in the wilderness. They had captured Jerusalem. They were probably still saying the same things the night before the two armies met in battle. And the devil says the same thing to your soul and to mine. He stirs up the doubts that lurk in the dark recesses of your mind, saying, there's no help for you in God. God won't deliver you. God won't do anything for you. He says, maybe there isn't any God at all. Don't be a fool. Don't trust in someone you can't see or hear. And if there is a God, he's not interested in you. You're not one of his favorites. You're dirt. You're worthless. You've sinned too much. Look at the bitterness in your heart. Look at your anger. Look at the lust that saps your energy. Remember the time you prayed and God didn't answer? There's no help for you in God. That's what the devil says. What did David do about these accusations of his enemies, these suggestions that God wasn't there for him? What did he do when he was faced with 10,000s of people who had set themselves round about him? He brought them up to God. He talked plainly to God about his enemies. He talked plainly to God about what people were saying. He talked plainly to God about the doubts that were in his own heart and mind. And that's what God wants us to do as well. Don't stop talking to him when the darkness closes in around you. Most people in their lives do have experiences like that. Very dark valleys. Don't turn your back on him if his help isn't coming quickly, if it seems to be slow in coming. That's the way the Lord usually works. He wants us to wait on him. The Bible speaks a great deal about waiting on the Lord. And most of us are not real good at waiting. How many of you love to sit in the doctor's office and wait for a couple of hours? Well, I saw one hand over there. Okay. Actually, I don't know. This is free. Okay. But I was talking to Sean a week ago, and our grandchildren must be strange. Because they like going to the doctor. So Peter, they've been sick a lot. Peter was sick. And did I tell you this already? No, okay. I told somebody. Peter was sick, and he hadn't been in school for a few days. And Kirsty said to him one morning, "Are you going to go to school today?" He said, "No, I've got to go to the doctor's." And Kirsty says, "Oh, that's way better than going to school." Sean said, every time they pass a billboard with a picture of the hospital on it, they say, "Oh, that's our hospital." But anyway, most of us don't like waiting on anything. And the Bible says a great deal about waiting on the Lord because his timing is not usually the same as our timing. How can you rest in peace before you die? Well, describe your enemies to God. Be frank about what's going on inside you and outside you. Secondly, cry with confidence to God. Cry out with confidence to God. And we see that here also. Psalm 3, 3 and 4. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." And then verses 6 and 7, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. This is a confident prayer. It's before the battle. He has tens of thousands of people arrayed against him. Absalom has not died yet. He's not mourning Absalom as he writes this. But he's crying out with confidence. He's not crying out in fear. Like David, cry out with confidence based first of all upon your relationship to God. You need to have a relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you can come to him in confidence. In spite of all the appearances, David is sure that God is a shield to him. He's not just a kind of a shield in general to people. He's my shield. You are a shield about me. Then he says, "The Lord is my glory." God is glorious in his holiness. God is glorious in his power. God is glorious in his mercy. But he says, "This is my glory. God is my glory. He's mine. When my head is drooping in despair, the Lord is the one who lifts up my head. God puts his hand under my chin and picks my head up and looks me in the eye and says, 'Don't worry, child. I'm yours. You're mine.'" What kind of relationship does it take to have that kind of confidence? You need to know that God has saved you and has adopted you and has brought you into his family. And a general faith in God and a general belief that Christ died for sinners is not enough to produce this kind of confidence. You only have a saving and secure relationship with God when by faith you call out to God to save you through Jesus Christ. And by his death, he He covers your sins, and by His resurrection, He gives you new life. And when you enter into that kind of relationship, you don't have to fear. After describing that relationship in Romans chapters 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you're in Christ, you will never be condemned for your sins. They're covered by the blood of Christ. And then because of that, Romans 8 ends with tremendous statement of confidence. What shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God has given you Christ, won't He give you everything else that you need? Yes. And so Paul can say in Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He doesn't say, we're never going to have a problem. All of our days will be light. Everything will be fine and dandy and we'll be rich. No. He says, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that kind of confidence that you belong to Christ is what can give you the ability to cry out with confidence when you are in any kind of distress. Like David, cry out with confidence that's based on your relationship to God, but also based on your repentance before God, your repentance before God. A few minutes ago, I mentioned David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And then David married her, and their baby died. But another child by Bathsheba and David became King Solomon. And God was with him. But because of these sins, God nearly permitted Absalom's rebellion to succeed. David's enemies concluded God had forsaken him because of his sins. But David knew God had not forsaken him. How did David know that? He had confessed his sin to God, and he had received assurance of God's forgiveness. Psalm 51 is his great confession of sin. And Psalm 32 celebrates his renewed relationship with God. We had part of that read to us a few minutes ago. I'm going to read just the first five verses to pick up that sense that David had, that assurance that he had because he had repented of his sins. Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed means supremely happy, with divinely given happiness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. He tried to hide his sin. And when he tried to hide it and pretend everything was okay, gloss over it, cover it over, he was torn up inside. His gut grabbed. His stomach churned. His heart ached. His mind was pounding with guilty thoughts. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But now comes the change, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And because he was forgiven, he could say, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. How blessed am I. David had repented, and God had cleansed him afresh, and their relationship had been restored. Now, I know in some families, fathers don't act like fathers. I was in a good family. And, you know, if I did something that was wrong, I might be disciplined for it, but I wouldn't be kicked out of the family. I wouldn't be disowned. And that's the way God's family is. When we sin as children of God, God does not kick us out of his family. He doesn't disown us. He doesn't write us off. That happens in some families. But David experienced what every child of God experiences over and over again. That when the relationship is strained because of our sin, it is restored again by confession and repentance. It's not broken by our sin, because God holds on to us. It can be strained, but not broken. That's great news. And so David, based on his repentance and the recognition that God had restored a relationship with him, a relationship of joy, is able to praise God. His sighing has been replaced with singing, because God is gracious to his dear children. Maybe you have sometimes had trouble sleeping because of your old sins or recent sins. They are troubling you. You don't need to go to purgatory, either in this life or the next, in order to sweat off your sins. All you need to do is to go to the Lord, pour out your sins in his ears, and he will hear, and he will forgive, and then you will again have that confident relationship with him, and you can bring to him all of your troubles and trials and problems with the assurance that he's going to listen to you. So you cry out with confidence, as David did, based, first of all, on your relationship to God. Secondly, on your repentance before God. Third, based on prior rescues by God. God has taken care of you before, if you know him. Psalm 3 and verse 7. Sorry. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. God had rescued David over and over again in the past, and that's what he looks for God to do again. Every time I read this verse, you've smitten my enemies on the cheek, you shattered the teeth of the wicked, I can't help but think back to the Golden Horseshoe Cafe in Disneyland, not Disney World. This is Disneyland out in California, before there ever was such a thing as Disney World. And I saw this Golden Horseshoe review several times. It was one of my favorite things. And I, as I was working on this message, I went on YouTube and I found the song. I'm not going to sing it. I was tempted. I was this morning. I was going over it. But Slewfoot Sue there is talking about her boyfriend, Pecos Bill, and she sings a song about Pecos Bill. And while she's singing about him knocking the fillings out of his enemies, and that's why the gold fillings landed in the hills there, and that's why there's gold in them there hills. Well, anyway, while she's singing about that, she whops him in the jaw, and he starts spitting out his teeth, popcorn. And he does that for a couple of minutes. And he talks a little bit, and then he spits a little bit, and down in the orchestra pit, they have a couple of paddles, ping pong paddles, and they're bopping the popcorn back and forth. Well, all right, you had to have been there, but every once in a while, I can't resist. But this is no joke. This is no joke. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. When people get into a knockdown, drag-out fight with the Lord, guess who gets knocked down and drug out? It ain't the Lord. David had been in tight spots all of his life, beginning with Goliath, but beginning with the lion and the bear that he faced as a shepherd. David can look back on a long life of prior rescues to bolster his confidence in the Lord. And that's one of the benefits of having older Christians in a congregation, because they can say to younger believers, you know, I've served the Lord for years, and God has never let me down. God has never left me in the lurch. And when I stumbled and fell because of my own stupidity, God came along and picked me up again. And here I am, still trusting in Him. I know when I was young, and the Lord had first been working in my life as a teenager, and I'd begun to, actively want to serve Him and was doing various things. There were people who said, "Oh, well, you know, you're young. We all go through that phase when we're young. You'll get over it." And I didn't have a decent response. I didn't know. I was young. Now I know what I should have said. I should have said, "Well, look, here are the Peets, and they've been serving the Lord all their lives, and here is Mrs. Gorbett, and she's been serving the Lord all of her life." And I could have looked at how God had upheld those older saints. I didn't know to do that. If you don't have a lot of rescues under your belt, look at those who've gone on before you, that God has carried them through the hard times of life and has brought them up out of the pit. Jesus put the Christian situation kind of in the form of a striking contrast in Luke 21:16-19. Jesus said, "You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." That's a strange thing. He talks about betrayal by parents, by family, by friends, being put to death. "They will put some of you to death, yet not a hair of your head will perish." Are they going to kill everything but the hair? No. What he's saying is that your life is wrapped up, held tightly in the hands of God. And no matter what happens to you, and no matter who does it to you, you trust in Christ, you trust in me. Ultimately, you're not lost. How can you rest in peace before you die? Well, describe your enemies to God. In other words, just be real frank to Him about what you're facing. Cry out with confidence based on what God has already done in saving you and taking care of you. And if you don't know Christ as Savior, that's where you need to start. You need to come to Him, receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Begin that walk of fellowship with Him. He'll give you eternal life, and you can begin to have the kind of confidence David had. Well, then the third thing, go to sleep with thoughts of God. Go to sleep with thoughts of God. Psalm 3:5-6. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." You find a similar thing of peaceful sleep in Psalm 4. Psalm 4 is an enemy psalm also, and also a sleeping psalm. Psalm 4:4-5. "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord." And then verses 7-8 of Psalm 4. "You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." Psalm 4 is an evening prayer because David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep." Psalm 3 is a morning prayer because he says, "I lay down and slept, I awoke." So he was sure the night before that when he lay down, he'd go to sleep. And when he woke up in the morning, that's what had happened. He'd slept. This is amazing. I find this just utterly amazing. I don't know how many of us could sleep well if our own children were out to kill us as Absalom was? How many of us could sleep well if our parents had betrayed us? The key for David was in the way he had trained himself to think. He had learned how to direct his thoughts when he lay down at night. He had learned how to direct his thoughts when he woke up in the middle of the night. Like David, you and I need to meditate on the graciousness of God. To meditate on the graciousness of God. David says, the Lord sustains me. He sustains me. He forced himself to think about God's goodness toward him. We all have little recorders or DVD players or MP3 players, something or other, up in our heads, okay? Some of us have DVDs with full color. I'm one of the underprivileged ones. I have monaural, you know, I hear a little bit, it's faint, and it's certainly not in stereo, okay? I don't have as good a recollection of things as some people do. But what I do know is this, that our minds record the things we see and hear, especially if they're bad. And we replay those things, sometimes in living color, sometimes in our dreams, sometimes, if you're only one of those people who can hear, we just remember the words that were spoken. And they eat away at us. We can perhaps, some of you, even see the smirking smiles. We feel the hurts and failures. And the more often we replay those scenes, the more firmly they become embedded in our hearts until they define us and they shape us into something ugly. Now we might say, I'm not going to think about that anymore. But you know what? That doesn't work. It comes back. It comes back. They haunt us. And the only cure is not just to say no, 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 but to say yes, yes, yes to God. The only cure is to let that negative thought, image, scene, voice, sin, whatever it might be, to let that become the trigger for you that causes you to think about Christ. And when we learn to do that, as David learned to think about the graciousness and goodness of God, then we find that we can have peace in greater measure in the storms. So think of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. Think of Jesus rising from the grave to give you new life. Think of the Holy Spirit coming into your life to transform you gradually into the likeness of Christ. Think of your Heavenly Father's love and His care for you. One summer I worked at Hume Lake Christian Camp, and there was another young man there whose nighttime prayer was always this: may my last thought at night be of a dying Savior's love. May my first thought in the morning be of a risen Savior's power. Let me say that again. May my last thought at night be of a dying Savior's love. May my first thought in the morning be of a risen Savior's power. You see, training yourself to think like that enables you to go to sleep with the rest that only God can give. Well, meditate on the graciousness of God. Secondly, seek your gladness in God. Seek your gladness in God. Psalm 4, verse 7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. Gladness more than when their grain and new wine abound. Harvest time was a happy time in ancient Israel. At least it was if the harvest was good. When the harvest was over in the fall, it was time to start celebrating and feasting. And they would do that. Now in this psalm, although David is being slandered and persecuted, he's saying something like this: I'm happier lying out in a tent with murdering enemies right over the hill than the farmers are when they've had a bumper crop and they're celebrating the harvest. Can you imagine that? My gladness, he says, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. When your life is in the pits and you wake up at night with pain in your gut and an ache in your head, cry out to God and say, Father, please give me joy in Jesus. Please enable me to be happier with Him, even though my life stinks, than rich, healthy people are who don't know Jesus. Give me my joy in Jesus. There's a song that's not in our hymnal. This one I will try. There is joy in serving Jesus. If you know it, sing with me. Joy that triumphs over pain fills my soul with heaven's music, till I join the glad refrain. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour, as I draw upon His power. There is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. There is joy in serving Jesus, joy amidst the darkest night. For I've learned the wondrous secret, and I'm walking in the light. There is joy, joy, joy in serving Jesus, joy that throbs within my heart every moment, every hour, as I draw upon His power. There is joy, joy, joy that never shall depart. Joy amidst the darkest night. Not that there won't be nights, and not that the nights won't be dark, but joy in the midst of them. Like King David, seek your gladness in God in order to have the joy of Jesus in the midst of pain and the dark nights of your soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your great kindness toward us in sending us a Savior. Thank you for the rest and peace that we can have in Christ. Father, you know there are probably many people here who are going through difficulties now in their families, in their health, in their job, whatever it might be. Some who have gone through those times and are now out of them, and others of us who will be going through them in the future. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us, train us, enable us to fill our hearts and minds with Christ, so that when those times come, we may face them, even though we hurt, with the gladness that there is in Jesus. Father, I pray for those here today who may not know Christ as Savior. I pray that you'll bring them to saving faith in Christ, that they'll cry out to Him and say, Lord, please save me from my sins, so that they may have a relationship, a confident relationship with Christ, and therefore be able to approach Him in this way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.